Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the first 17 verses. If you have the Pew Bible, page 872. These are the words of God. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the covenant you've brought us to, through the death and resurrection of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. We ask, Father, that now you would feed us according to your word, in its hearing and in its teaching. Strengthen our faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was preparing for this sermon, I was wanting to do all of chapter 13 because I think it is all connected. Chapter 13 is all connected. But I realized that there's just too much I wanted to say in these first 17 verses. But it is all connected, and so we'll see the rest of chapter 13 next week connected with the whole. For example, you know it's connected because in the beginning of 13, Pilate is murdering, and at the end of 13, some of you remember the phrase, Herod that fox, as Jesus says, wants to murder Jesus. So here, in the beginning of 13 and the end of 13, we have the leaders of Israel murdering or desiring to murder. So we know that this is all connected. And in the middle of it, we have the miracles of Jesus and the kingdom of God and a call for repentance. So it's all connected, but these pieces here are very important to look at. I think there's enough here for us to see and to hear. And remember, the text draws us right in to the context. We're told that there were some present at that very time. And when you read that, you should say, well, what very time? And it, of course, connects with the teaching that just went before it. Jesus just warned everyone about making peace with their accusers before they meet their judge. And I made the assertion that this is his call for repentance to everybody. You're all going to meet the judge. Make peace before you get there. They need to have peace with God before they meet him in his judgment. And then if you remember from that passage, at that very time, Jesus also laid into the crowds about their complete inability to interpret the signs in front of their very eyes. Remember that you can interpret the weather. You know when the clouds are coming, rain is going to fall. You know when the south wind blows, it's going to be a hot day. And yet you fail to see the Son of God doing all of these miracles in front of you. And in that very time, someone in the crowd speaks to Jesus about the Galileans who Pilate murdered. Okay, so in that very time, we have a sign in history, right? We have a sign, a moment, where people were being slaughtered by a Roman oppressor. And we have an interpretation of the sign. Repent. Right? So all of this is tying in together. We're told about these Galileans who were murdered, and these 18 folk Jesus brings up. They don't talk about them. Jesus brings them into the story. A tower fell upon and crushed them to death. These people all met their judge, right? All of these people died. All of these people met their judge. And Jesus says to the crowd, here's the interpretation of the sign. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. What we have is a nice, flowing, continuous teaching from the last. Jesus wants the crowd to interpret what's happening around them, to interpret history rightly. What does it mean that Pilate murdered Galileans? What does it mean that 18 people were crushed under a structural failure? And Jesus says it means you all must repent. Now, looking at these two examples in more detail, then we'll look at the parable and the Sabbath healing. All of this is bound up together. These stories are all connected because, as we notice, this woman in the synagogue has been bound for 18 years. And God, being the author of history, just told us that 18 people perished. We could have been told that she was suffering for many years. We could have been told it was 20 years. But it's 18. The Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. 18 people were crushed. This woman is suffering for 18 years. It is all tied together. And in the middle of it, Jesus tells a parable about a fruitless vineyard. A fruitless fig tree in the middle of a vineyard. So, what is this business with Pilate killing folks and their blood being mingled with sacrifices? That just sounds absolutely terrible. And I'm certain it was. It would seem that the most likely scenario, we don't have a lot of details about this at all, actually, but it would seem that the most likely scenario is that Pilate sent some troops into the temple area to murder some Galilean Jews while the Jews were slaughtering their own sacrificial animals. So in the law, if you go back and you read through Leviticus about sacrifices, you are the ones who would put your sacrificial animal to death. And the priests would be the ones to cut it up and put it on the altar. But you are the ones who sacrifice your own animals. And it would seem the likely scenario is that we had some Galilean Jews all together offering sacrifices, slaughtering their own spotless lambs, when Pilate walked in with some troops, or sent troops, he might not have even been there, and had them slaughtered. Pilate's viciousness against the Jews mingled their blood with the blood of spotless lambs. And some of the commentaries that I had read on this, because I wanted more details about this. Where did this come from? What is the history of it? Some suggested that this occurred at Passover, which would make it all the more heinous. But the crowds bring up this example, and Jesus receives the example and brings up another. He tells the crowds about a group of 18 people who were crushed by a toppling tower in Siloam. Now, in both cases, we have people dying. In the first, they're being murdered. In the second, it was a providential death. In the first case, it was most likely politically motivated. Pilate, the governor of Israel, could walk into the very temple of Yahweh and murder his people. You're really going to revolt against that? Right? We read this in the Psalms. The people say, "Where is your God?" Right? It's one of those moments. The authority of the ruling Roman Empire killed the citizens of the nation he was occupying. A very common theme in the history of the pagan world. Perhaps the crowds brought this up to see if Jesus would lead that revolution they so long longed for. In the second case, there is no political malice. It just happens to be the providence of God that a tower fell down on 18 people and killed them. But in both cases, Jesus gives the same interpretation. Repent, or you will likewise perish. He bypasses the political motivations. He bypasses the theology of God's providence and death. And he says, repent. And Jesus, he knows the hearts of people. He knows our hearts. He knows what we are like. And he answers an unasked question. But the question is there because we ask it all the time in our own minds. Jesus answers the question, do you think those people deserve what happened to them? Right? Are these people who were murdered by Pilate and these people who were crushed to death by a tower, were they worse sinners and debtors than the rest of you? Right? We look at an example like that and we think, wow, what did they do to deserve that? And Jesus says, no. No, I tell you. Right? Very emphatic. Absolutely not. Do these people deserve it more than you? Are they, in verse 4, the ESV translates it, offenders for those in Siloam. But the Greek word is debtors, the same one that we use in the Lord's Prayer. Were these people worse debtors than the rest of you in Jerusalem? Were these people in the temple worse sinners? And were these people in Siloam worse debtors than the rest of you? No, I tell you. Do you remember, this is a very familiar story, remember in the Gospel of John? When Jesus and the disciples come across a blind man, and the disciples ask this kind of question. They say, Rabbi, who is it that sinned that this man was born blind? Remember that question? Was it him or was it his parents? Do you remember Jesus' answer? He says to them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. John 9 verses 1 to 7. And if you remember that story, this blind man was healed. And if you read in verse 7, he was healed in Siloam, the very same place that this tower fell on 18 people. It's not as though these people were worse sinners than anybody else, that these afflictions befell them. It was so that the works of God might be displayed. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. We would call this, you know, and if you're reading a book about this, this would be called the theology of suffering. We gather much of our understanding from suffering and the ways of God in the book of Job. One of the understandings we get from Job's sufferings is that sin and suffering are not always connected. The majority of the book of Job, he is surrounded by his friends saying, you need to repent of something. Just say it. What is it? Well, confess something. It's a hidden sin and God is chastising you. He's beating you up for it. He's a judge over you. Your whole family's dead because you're a sinner. Tell us what it is. And Job says, no, my conscience is clean. I stand before God clean. I don't know what's going on. Right? I don't know why God is doing this. The theology that the book of Job offers to us is that sin and suffering are not always connected. And we tend to connect them. We have this pattern in our mind. If this, then that. If this happens, then it must be because of that. If God is doing this to me, then it must be because of my sin. It must be because of the way I spoke. It must be because of. We tend to be Job's friends. We tend to be the disciples asking about the blind man. But Jesus is the one who reveals hearts, and he says to the crowds, do you think it's because these are worse sinners and debtors than the rest of you? No. Don't be Job's friends. Jesus is also showing us with the Galileans and the people in Siloam that we are not allowed to interpret the providential acts of God in history strictly as judgment against individual sin. Sometimes people will say, you know, this hurricane came in and swept away the sin from Louisiana. Well, there were Christians there too. Right? There are good people there too. There are righteous and holy people living in the midst of a hurricane that get swept away as well. We can't interpret simply or solely an act of God in the history of the world strictly as judgment against individual sin. The interpretation of the Galileans and those in Siloam is this. God's wrath stands against humanity. Right? He says to all the crowds, repent or you will all likewise perish. They're not worse off than you. God's mad at the lot of you. When we see disaster, when we see destruction, when we see evil perpetrated, Jesus says, repent. It's God's wrath against all of humanity that's on exhibit here. Not just these people, not just that guy, but all of you. These two signs show that all of humanity is on the way to meet the judge. They do not call, these signs that happen in history do not call for speculation. We cannot look at disaster and say, what did those people do? Rather, when we see things like the murder of Galilean Jews at the temple, or the murder of Christians at a small Baptist church in Texas, we are to interpret the sign like this: contrition and faith, trust and repentance. We're not to look at those in Siloam and think they must have really deserved that tower. Rather, we're to look at those in Siloam and think, I deserve the same. Even now. Thanks be to God that when I perish with the one who went to the grave and lives again. You see, we can be Job's friends too often to the world. It's the way our minds work too often. Cause and effect. But we can also be Job's friends to ourselves. And this too must be stopped. Is my back pain punishment for some unconfessed sin? Is this cancer a curse from God upon me? Did I lose my job because God's mad? Did my house burn down because of God's fierce wrath? But we're not permitted to speculate in such ways. God is good, and you are His, and He is yours. All He does is for you and for your good. That punishment and wrath that we often associate against ourselves has been expended at the cross. What more could there be? It no longer remains on you. The stuff that hurts, the things that burden us, the things that beat us to our knees, is not because of God's wrath against the church. That wrath was stored up and placed upon His Son. The reason that we can repent and not perish is simply because Jesus came to save the repentant by perishing Himself. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. Well, repent how? Trust and obey. Jesus Christ died for sinners. In the midst of this, with the crowds, Jesus then teaches through this parable this patience and grace of God that is not everlasting. The parable is very familiar to us, right? The language or the symbols of the parable. It certainly would be to Israel, of course. The scriptures are just rife with a connection between Israel as a fig tree or Israel as a vineyard. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to find these sorts of connections. That God's people are, or the people of the world, are compared to plants and to trees and to thorns and to thistles. And you don't get very far indeed. If I were to ask you, in the Old Testament, who is God's vineyard? You know, you'd all say, well, it's Israel, of course. If I were to say, in the Old Testament, who is the fig tree of God that He comes to prune? You'd say, well, Israel. And you'd be right. We are familiar with the sorts of connections. Listen to this prophecy against Israel in Isaiah 5. I'll read this one, and then we'll read what Jesus said again. This is Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning His vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out the wine vat. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, sour grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, he found an outcry. Now compare that from Isaiah with what Jesus says centuries later. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none, and he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why does it waste the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down." Right? God extends grace. God extends patience. But you will meet the judge. This is a very deep connection. The people in Israel would have heard this and most likely remembered the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah was right on the heels of exile. From Isaiah to Jesus, Israel had not changed too much. Jesus said earlier in Luke that the leaders in Israel have been the same all throughout history. All you do is murder the prophets. You haven't even changed. And now we know they're going to murder the last and great prophet. What we've seen in Israel's leadership is a denial of Jesus. Here, God has given Israel every benefit to be a fruitful vineyard, to be a tree that produces fruit. And here the vine dresser has come. He is the God-man, anointed with the Spirit. Israel has now the opportunity to become the lighthouse of the world. God has given them His Word. He has given them His covenant of grace. He has given them His law, His songbook. He's done everything for His vineyard. And Jesus gets there. Jesus gets to the vineyard and for 3 years ministers. And if you notice in the parable, he says to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit." And you have to think in your head, this is Jesus ministering for 3 years in Jerusalem, looking for fruit. And when he gets there, what does he find? He finds the Pharisees denying the law of love and making it a burden, making their proselytes twice the devil that they themselves are. He finds that in synagogues, demons sit in the pews. He finds that covenant members have been bound by Satan for 18 years. Jesus has come to the vineyard and he has seen the fig tree with every advantage in the history of the world to grow figs. And Jerusalem is not producing fruit. In the words of that fiery preacher, John the Baptist, "Welp, enough is enough. The axe is laid to the root." But not yet. Right? Not yet. Let the tree be alone. And the vine dresser will tend to it just a bit longer. He will fertilize it and see if fruit will appear. And if there is no fruit, cut it down. Israel has one more opportunity to do what Jesus has been calling them to in regard to the signs of the times. Repent or you will perish. This is all wrapped into this teaching. And we know the story, right? This isn't the first time we've read these books. We know the story. We know that Israel will reject Jesus. They will reject his Spirit-anointed bride. And they will be cut out of the olive tree, removed from the vineyard of God. And the wild olive shoots of the nations will be grafted in. Romans 9:11. And then connected to this parable, we have an example of all of this teaching. Jesus is embroiled in another Sabbath controversy. We've just went through all of these teachings and these parables. And here Luke presents us with an opportunity to learn. We've seen the signs, and the takeaway is repent or perish. So Jesus performs a miracle on the Sabbath day, and we wonder, in this synagogue that Jesus is in, will they produce fruit? Right, here's the sign. Will they produce fruit? Will they repent? Jesus, we read, was in the synagogue teaching. The vine dresser is adding fertilizer to help the fig tree produce fruit. And here's some more, another shot of life for the tree. A woman has been bound by a demon for 18 years. Doubled over. Just imagine the pain. Being doubled over in half for 18 years, not able to straighten yourself. How would you sleep? This woman was certainly downtrodden. And on the Sabbath day, the great day of rest and liberation, Jesus frees her from bondage. Woman, you are freed from your weakness. There's a little fertilizer, right? What's this tree going to do? What is the leadership of Israel going to say? And this woman certainly produces fruit. We look in verse 13. She glorifies God. She stands up straight. And imagine, you know, hallelujah is a good Hebrew word. She stands up straight and goes, hallelujah! Praise Yahweh! She can. She can stand with arms up and proclaim hallelujah. Praise be to God. There is fruit to be sure. But what else do we see? But the leader of the synagogue who is shown to be faithless. This is just astounding faithlessness. This is the primary facet of the Sabbath is giving of rest. God gave rest on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. God gave Sabbath rest in liberating Israel from Egypt. God commands rest to be given in his law. Jesus, as we will see in the rest of chapter 13, is bringing the leaven of the kingdom of God and revealing the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, which he even points out here. You hypocrites, this daughter of Abraham, on the God-given and law of love commanding day of liberation from the rigors of a sin-soaked world is freed from the bondage of the devil. And the leader, the pastor of the church, says you shouldn't be doing that. This pastor of the church hates new wine. He prefers the traditions of men. The law of God is a law of love. And its commands on the Sabbath in Leviticus 12 to 15 and the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25, gives rest. Just pours out rest. Gives rest even to the lamb. And it never condemns healing or cleansing on the day of rest. This leader of the synagogue is being what we like to call pharisaical, is being legalistic, is being a hypocrite. He proclaims the law of God, and yet he fails to fulfill it, for he does not love. We know from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 that Jesus' ministry is the year of the Lord's favor. It is the year of Jubilee. He has come for this very reason. And this woman who has been taken from the grip of the devil, removed from her evil taskmaster in the goodness of the kingdom of God, has been liberated and freed by the authority of the Son of David. And they don't see the sign. What is so striking about the synagogue leader is that he thinks that the dragon and his demons can devour the sons and daughters of Abraham on the Sabbath, but the glorious king cannot slay that beast. Right, that woman doubled over in the synagogue is just fine as she is. But when the kingdom of God enters in and kicks the dragon in the face, we can't have that. That is simply insane. Who is the one out of line? Right, we read this and we think, how can they be so thick? The pastor's up in the pulpit in the synagogue going, tut, tut, Jesus, not today. There are 6 days for you to crush the serpent and the Sabbath is not one. What a fool. Satan can bind, O great synagogue leader, but God cannot free? We look at this and we think, are you kidding me? There is not a better day of the week than the Sabbath to give rest. In the leadership of Jerusalem, there is no fruit. And certainly, the leaders of Jerusalem are what brings Jesus to the cross. And the axe is laid to the root. But there is fruit. We read this passage and there is fruit. There is always fruit because it is God who is at work. The woman in this passage glorifies God. In the end, in verse 17, all the people glorify all the things that Jesus has been doing. There is fruit. But notice how the fruit shows up. It comes from liberation by the kingdom of God in the lives of those who repent. She is a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of faith. And it comes in the midst of hostility by those who are perishing. You can't say, you can't forgive. Those sins of that person can't be forgiven, right? That's this attitude of this leader of the church. How dare you say that that man is forgiven? Don't you know what he did? The gospel is a sweet aroma to those who are being saved, but a stench of death to those who are perishing. But this really puts color on what the New Testament epistles are all about. The context of the church ministering in all of this. And yet on each Lord's Day, each Sabbath, we find in our midst the same things happening. You see, each event that happens in history, whether it be a forest fire that consumes a community or a shooter in a small church, it all points to the same thing. It is a glaring symbol, a very loud blowhorn to the world, repent or you will all likewise perish. Everyone will meet the judge. And each Lord's Day, the same thing happens in this place that happens to the woman bound by a demon. You are freed. You have met your judge in the death of Christ. You are freed. The same thing that happens to this woman happens to you every Lord's Day. You are Christians who receive and reaffirm and confirm that the tyranny of Satan has been ended. It has been lifted from upon us, and you are forgiven. And unforgiven people cannot be freed from the tyranny of Satan, for he stands over them as a taskmaster. And you come out from under that bondage as free and forgiven people. One commentator on the Sabbath healings of Jesus, it's a very nice book, points out that each miracle that Jesus performed on the Sabbath was simply a prelude to the greatest Sabbath miracle of all time, the resurrection of the dead. Right? We could imagine, just as a comic moment, we could imagine the synagogue leader outside the empty tomb saying to Jesus, "But there are 6 other days for you to rise from the dead." Foolish! Every Lord's Day, we are reaffirmed that we have passed through death, that we are broken free from the bondage of the devil by the gift of the Spirit of God, and that we have been forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sabbath law is God's law of love that defeats the insidious effects of Satan, that defeats the effects of our own sin. The Lord's Day rest destroys the presence of wickedness by releasing people from bondage. Brothers and sisters, you're free. You see, all week, we labor and the burdens pile up. All week, the sins become chains dragging us down. The whispers of the snake sound better and better in our ears as the world assaults us. As you get beaten up there for being faithful, God calls you here. And he gives you rest. You come in on your feeble knees, and the word of God's promise lifts you up. Forgiven, lavished upon you, Paul says in Ephesians, the goodness of his grace. Throughout the week, we doubt the promises of God, and we stand with the church around the world and through the history of the ages and confess that God is God and we are his. Our knowledge of Christ and his plan grows as the word is read aloud and as it is preached. Our starving faith is fed to the full by the bread from heaven, and we are given the rest of the kingdom in the bloody wine of our one and true sacrifice. Before you head out those doors, God, to shoulder the burdens, to receive your lumps, to battle the dragon and his draconian comrades, God declares to you his favor, He promises to bless you and to keep you. He promises to lift the light of His countenance upon you and to give you peace. It's not something to run around and search for and hunt for. God promises to give. The signs of the times, even this day, are the same. Repent, or you all likewise perish. And so may we be a vineyard full of gratitude, full of praise, of glory to our God, bearing fruit with repentance, so that we may not perish, but live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word of promise. We're thankful that Luke, by the gift of your Spirit, has given to us the gospel of Christ. We're thankful that we are not left in the shadows and in the darkness of your truth, but the light has been revealed. We're thankful that you have given faith into our hearts. And we ask that you would grant us rest this day, the only rest that is available in this world, the rest of Christ. We're thankful that He is our King, the Son of David, the great Deliverer. And we're thankful that you, through your Spirit, fight on our behalf. We ask that you would help us to believe your promises and to rest wholeheartedly in your goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand together and sing. Let us stand together and sing, "Be Thou My Vision," page 342.